Amen. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, the text is also in your bulletin this morning. Genesis chapter 10. This is another one of those passages that if I were not preaching through the book, I would surely have skipped chapter 10. But beloved, God has not left himself without a witness as to the history of the human race and to the rise of the nations of this world. And that's very important for us because the design in this passage is first to show us the beginning of the nations. And so really and truly we have a fragment of the history of mankind before us, and it is inspired and inerrant, which makes it infinitely more valuable, more authentic, more true than any scientific discovery about the origins of man or than any archaeological find. This text is inerrant. It is true before us. What an extraordinary kindness of God when you think of it, that the human race, which otherwise would have senselessly and carelessly forgotten its own origins, has this record preserved by God. Beloved, the text before us not only shows us the beginning of the nations, but it sets the stage for the call of Abraham. Really, in chapter 10, we're looking beyond the events in the first half of chapter 11 to the spreading forth of the kingdoms of man, which sets the stage, again, for God to fulfill and to bring to pass and to further that promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And we need to see this morning, in all these things, the constant goodness of God and overcoming the continued wickedness of man. As you hear the text this morning, I want you to consider your response to God's goodness in your life. Keep that in mind as we pray. But let's turn to God to prayer before we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, we do pray this morning that these words that you inspired for us to know and read, that you would be pleased to quicken them to our hearts, Father. Let us treasure even this portion of your word, for you have caused it to come down to us for your glory and for our good. Let us believe that, and let us be the better for having listened to it. We beseech you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, once again from Genesis chapter 10. This is God's holy word. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabtika, and the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, which is the principal city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom are the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their nations, in their lands and in their nations. And the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Elmadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephor, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the beginning of the nations. Notice the beginning of the nations. Again, I've already said this text this morning looks beyond the first half of chapter 11, when God separated the world according to languages, and it looks how that separation looked and where the nations of the world went and how they arrived there. And we still remember many of these names. In fact, in Hebrew, Javan is Greece. Mitzrayim is Egypt. Cush is Ethiopia. Put is Libya. And of course, Canaan is Canaan. So we know many of these names. They are exactly the same. In your English Bible, when you read Egypt, it actually has the word Mitzrayim every time. And so forth for Ethiopia and Cush and so on. For many of the other names, we can make educated guesses. We can basically tell from culture and traditions and other records, basically the area or the people group that's being talked about. But there is some divergence of opinion. And yet there's a third category in here where we have pretty much forgotten. There's just no more certain evidence of any kind as to who the people groups are. And so we don't know all of the names in the list, and I'm not going to go through them and give you all the arguments as to what may or may not be. But beloved, this is not a throwaway chapter in our Bibles. I know when we're reading through the Bible in the year, you know, you probably take a chapter like this and you sort of skim through it rather quickly because you're not going to pronounce all these names. And I practiced probably four or five times to actually get to where I thought I could say them in a decent way before you. And when I was in doubt, I would just go by the Hebrew pronunciation because at least I knew what that was. But this isn't a throwaway text. It's not a throwaway chapter. In fact, critical scholars and liberal critics of the Bible for centuries have criticized the Bible in light of this chapter, saying there's no way that Moses could have written Genesis because he could not possibly have known these things. And so, beloved, what we have before us, again, in a chapter that maybe we would say is not important or we ought not to really spend a lot of time on, it's actually an argument for the inspiration of Scripture. Because I think the critical scholars are right. Even with all of the learning of Egypt, which Moses had, and many of these names are found in monuments and in papyri in Egypt, so we know the connection there, but many of them are not, and the ancient Egyptians just could not possibly have known all of these people groups and all of the places where they went. Therefore, Moses couldn't have known it unless God inspired him and gave him that knowledge. And so this chapter becomes to us an argument against the critics and the liberals because they don't have any grounds or any evidence to refute that Moses wrote this other than it can't have been. You know, the same thing about the resurrection. It can't have been. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead, therefore there must be some other explanation. Moses couldn't have wrote these words, therefore there must be some other explanation, and yet not a shred of evidence to back them up. All of the evidence is on our side that Moses really and truly wrote these words when he wrote them, which shows us once again that this is the very word of God. Again, most of those arguments would go over the head of most people, but when scholars and some, erudite philosophers read this chapter, they get nervous, they sweat, they don't like it. Moses didn't write that, that's all they can say. But he did. And it proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the beginning of the races. If we see the beginning of the nations, many of which we can still identify, Notice the beginning of the races. There are roughly three groupings in the text. You see it. Japheth basically goes into Europe. I mean, he's in Asia too and in the Middle East a little bit. Ham basically goes into Africa and his descendants, although he also, much of Arabia and the Middle East. And Shem basically goes into Asia and the Middle East, although some of Shem is in Africa. And so that's what you would expect as these family groups go out. You would expect certain people groups to develop in Europe and certain to develop in Asia and certain in Africa. And then where they all come together in the Middle East, a lot of overlap and conglomeration. That's exactly what we see. In fact, until the 1900s, certainly until the 1800s, most scholars and so forth identified basically three races, three root races that the human race could be divided into and shown to have flown from or come out of. And that is the Oriental race in the East, the Occidental or Caucasian race in the West, and the African race in the South. And all the other races are just a conglomeration of those groups or are further separating. So the Australian Aborigines and the American Indians and so forth, they're all basically traced back to these three people groups. And once again, another argument for the inspiration of Scripture. How could Moses have known that? Well, that wasn't to be even argued up until this century. And it's sort of ironic because in our century, where, as we talked about in Sunday school today, we really feel that we have arrived, although that isn't really new. For the last 200 years at least, every generation of man looks with contempt upon the learning that has led up to where he is and has considered himself to be so superior educationally and morally than those who have come before him. And that's certainly true of our age, probably more so than of any other age. And so that in our age, we particularly consider ourselves to be enlightened on matters of race and discrimination and things like that. And yet, beloved, there has never been a time, I don't think, when race has been more of a hot button, more of a controversy than it is in our day today. The day of diversity, the day where we pride ourselves that we have at last gotten past all of these things. You can't even talk about race today and the real differences in people without being accused of being a racist. You can't do it. Go to Wikipedia sometime this week if you have a computer and look up the word race on Wikipedia. And you'll get one of the longest articles I've ever seen. Because they're afraid to say anything. They want to say there are racial differences, but then they can't say there are racial differences because then they're racists. In fact, there are all sorts of disclaimers and qualifications at the very beginning of the article. Here's one of them. Quote, "The neutrality of this article is disputed. Please see the discussion on the talk page. Please do not remove this message until the dispute is resolved, March 2011. That's pretty current, isn't it? That's what they say about the race definition on Wikipedia. They're afraid. They want to talk about race, but they can't talk about race because we are so racially divided and more sinning in this area than ever before. Beloved, it's very clear why there are races. This text shows us that in these six people, the three sons of Noah and the three wives of the sons of Noah, were all of the genes for all of the races of the human race. And as they migrated to their basic areas, you see the basic differentiations and similarities from those areas. So basically, the Europeans come from the same stock. You see, you know, isolated groups that have certain features developed. So the Scandinavians and the Norwegians with certain noticeable traits and the Italians with others, but all from the Caucasian group and the Spaniards, all from the same major group. But as they separated, different features come out. The same thing with the Asians. As you go into Asia and you see the Chinese and the Japanese and the Vietnamese and the Indian people groups. And the same thing in Africa and the different varieties of the African people groups. And again, where they separated off even more into the Americas and to Australia and so forth, which basically came from the Asian groups. But you see the differences in race. And genetically, we can see it's a very small point. It's 0.2% difference between all the races. But you know, that's all it is, 0.2%. But physiologically, mentally, the races are different. I know it's a scandal to say such things, but it's true. Doesn't mean anyone's better than anyone else. Doesn't mean anyone's more human or less human than anyone else. There are differences. We can see them. And so there's a difference in the shape and size of the eye, of the lip, of the type of hair that grows, and the color of the eye, skin color. You used to be able to say yellow, red, black, white. You can't say that now. It's insane. We can't even talk about what's real, what's true. The origin of these things is, again, beloved, in our text. Right now, if you look online, you can find the average height and so forth. And we see the differences. The average height of an American man is 5'10". Of a Chinese man, it's 5'6". Of a Guatemalan man, it's 5'2". Right now, that's the average height. There are real differences in people. In America, the average height of a white man is 5'10". Of a black man is 5'10". Although in Africa, a black man's average height is 5'5". The Hispanic man in America is 5'6". The different genetic separations and so forth that have gone into the different people groups have produced a variety of physical and mental aptitudes, strengths, weaknesses, whatever you want to call them. It's real. Why do we deny it? And it's good. God has determined to do it this way. The Bible states that all of these things are from God. You see, I think we get nervous in our culture because we believe in evolution. So if it's to be said that all the races evolved, well, it's certainly likely that some are more evolved than others. And so we have the fear of inequality. And yet the scriptures say that we all come from one man. That's what we've been learning about. Everyone began in Adam. Eve was 100% the offspring of Adam. She was taken out of him. And from Adam and Eve came every single person, therefore every single race entirely found in Adam and Eve. The Bible says it in Acts 17:26. God has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why are there races? Because it was good in the eyes of God that there be races. That he wanted his glory to be displayed in this variety. And that's why we see them today. It is good, and so God did it. Thirdly, I want you to notice the unfolding of the plan of God. Notice the unfolding of the plan of God. You know, the purpose of this chapter, like all the rest of the Bible, is to trace the salvation of God that he announced in the garden and completes in the book of Revelation. And so we get a focus on the family of Shem. And that's why the Shemites come last. Actually, the word Shemite, you can hear it, is where we get the word Semite from. So you talk about an anti-Semitic person, he's an anti-Shem person. And because the Shemites have become identified with the Israelites, although that's not all of the offspring of Shem. The Assyrians come from Shem. The Chaldeans come from Shem. And many other people groups come from Shem as well. But he just happens to be also the forefather of Abraham and the Jewish people. And so that's the focus. And you get a lot of focus on Ham and the Hamites because Ham and his descendants were the peoples living around Israel. They were Israel's neighbors, Israel's friends, and Israel's enemies. You only get four verses for the Japhethites, which is what most of us have hailed from just by looking out at all of you. We can see that. Only four verses. Does that mean that the Japhethites are less equal? Are they lower quality of human or something like that? Well, no. The Bible is not interested in the Japhethites because they have very little contact with Israel all the way until the time of the gospel, when the gospel goes out. In fact, that word that you see in verse 5 that's used to describe the Japhethites, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, notice, were separated. The last verse of the other two groups, it never says were separated. Look at verse 19, never says, or verse 20, never says they were separated. Verse 31 never says the Shemites were separated. But the Japhethites were separated away because of that blessing that God said eventually would come on them, that they would dwell in the tents of Shem, but that takes thousands of years to come to pass. But God promised a day in the book of Isaiah. There are many places where it says this, Isaiah, speaking of Christ, Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, Jesus Christ we're talking about. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember Jesus saying that when he was reading this text? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and listen to this, And the coastlands shall wait for his law. That's the word here. The coastland peoples, that's the Japhethites. That's us. That would happen one day, but it takes, again, a couple of thousand years for that to come about. Now, in the past, people have used the curse on Canaan to justify slavery of the African peoples. Maybe you've heard that. It's a black eye on Christianity, just like, you know, the witch trials and the Crusades and, you know, the things that people always bring up when you say that you're a Christian. Well, this is another one of those things that is unfortunate. Because, first of all, we need to see, beloved, that Ham is the father of the African peoples, not Canaan. And the curse doesn't come upon Ham. It comes upon Canaan. I want to show you something else, too, though, that just because a curse or a blessing comes upon a certain forefather doesn't mean that all of the line is cursed or blessed. The curse, again, was on Canaan in Genesis 9:25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And that curse is carried out in Israel's conquest of the land. So we read about it in your scripture reading in Deuteronomy. And there are many other places in Exodus and Deuteronomy where God commands Israel to go in and utterly wipe out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, all of those ites that you can see in verses 15, 16, and 17 of our text. Well, that was the curse. God had cursed Canaan, and that curse was fulfilled about 800 years after when Israel was being brought out of Egypt. And God says it's time to destroy these peoples. And we see how wicked were the Canaanites. The word Canaanite really is a byword in Scripture. It's an infamous word. To be called a Canaanite was a terrible thing, like being called a Samaritan, except worse if that's possible. The Canaanite people were violent. They were shedders of blood. They were perverse in their sexual practices. They committed idolatry. In fact, it was the Canaanites who developed that idol of Moloch. Remember Moloch? He was the one who had his arms out like this, and they would put him in the fire until he was red hot in the arms, and they would put their live children in the arms of Moloch. It was right for God to command Israel to destroy such a people. The Canaanites more than proved that they were worthy of God's curse. In fact, when Israel becomes like Canaan at one point, God is declaring his judgment upon them in Psalm 106. And he says this about his own people: they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. That's where they learned it. They learned it from the Canaanites because they didn't wipe them out. And so they became like them. God said the land was polluted with blood, and so he brought his curse upon his own people. But what I want you to see, beloved, that not everyone out of the Canaanites, therefore, were lost and were cursed, any more than all of the Shemites were blessed. Again, from the line of Shem come the Chaldeans, who are cursed several times over in Scripture. The Assyrians, cursed several times over. Not to mention the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ishmaelites that actually come from Abraham and from his father's line. So it was not as if, well, you know, you're in Shem, so you're blessed. You're not responsible anymore. That's not what it was at all. The blessing was on the line of Shem, but as we see it in our text, it's on Eber. Do you see it in verse 21? And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Notice Shem is more identified to the people in Moses' day as being the father of the children, all the children of Eber. You can't hear it that much in the English, but Eber is the root word for Hebrew in the Greek. So when it says in Genesis 14, verse 13, that it calls Abram the Hebrew, it's identifying Abram further as being a descendant of Eber. And so we see Eber as a godly man. That's why he names his son the way he does in verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now that's referring to the first part of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. But God did that. God divided the earth in the Tower of Babel. And so Eber, as a godly man, names his son, who was born right after that, to remember what God did. And we saw that in the earlier line. Remember how Adam and Eve would name their children according to God's promises? That's what Eber does. And so we see the blessing coming down through this particular line within Shem. But it wasn't as if everybody was automatically blessed or everybody was automatically cursed in the Canaanite line. Let's look at that idea of being cursed here. If you could possibly meet a Canaanite who you knew was a Canaanite today, somehow you would know. How would you be obligated before God to treat that person? Would it be okay for you to steal from him? To beat him up? To rob him? To kill him? To do whatever you want because he's cursed of God? Well, no, beloved. You would be obligated to love him as your neighbor. To love him as you love yourself. You would be obligated to do that. So if there were Christians who at once justified African slavery because they said that the Africans were cursed in their father, Ham, they were wrong. Because they were obligated to treat those people like anybody else. God's curse is his business. Again, though, we see it's not on Ham, it's on Canaan. But God's curse is his business. We never have the excuse to treat anyone with disrespect, with dishonor. If God curses someone, that's between them and God. Even Israel was not allowed to harm any of the Canaanites until God commanded them to go in and wipe them out. And then that was only for a time. They were never allowed to do that again. So that you remember God telling Abram at the end of Genesis 15, he's telling him the future. He says, for 400 years, your descendants are going to go down and live in Egypt. And then they'll come back into this land because the iniquity of the Amorite, a descendant of Canaan, is not yet complete. It wasn't time to judge them yet. So Abram had no right to attack them or to wage war on them. In fact, we see the opposite. Abram makes alliances with the Canaanites in Genesis 14. Listen to this. Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, these were allies with Abram. Abram, in fact, when those four kings led by Chedorlaomer go in and they wipe out the five kings, Abram goes to his allies, Mamre the Amorite and his brothers, Eshcol and Aner. And he raises them up along with his 318 servants, and the three of them go out and they destroy and conquer those four kings, and he wins back Lot, and then he meets Melchizedek, remember? And the king of Sodom wanted to give Abram some kind of a tribute, try to give him some of the possessions. And Abram says, oh no, don't give them to me, but let Mamre and Aner take their share. The Amorites, the Canaanites, whom God would one day command Abram's children to destroy, but not then. And it would have been wrong for him to have done it before. God's curse is his business, beloved. And even in God's curse, we have multiple examples of mercy. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, if you have a New King James or an ESV, you'll read the name of the 11th disciple of Christ, Simon the Canaanite. In the NIV, it says Simon the Zealot. In the Greek, it says Simon Ha Canaanias. It's Canaanite. In Matthew 15, Jesus was ministering and it says, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came, verse 22, and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. We remember the story how Jesus says it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And the woman accepts that appellation of God and humbles herself and says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And what does Jesus say to her? Woman, great is your faith. And he healed her daughter. He blessed and healed a Canaanite woman and a Canaanite daughter. Rahab the harlot lived in Jericho, Canaanite city. She was a Canaanite woman. She's in the line of Christ. Ruth the Moabitess, cursed Moabite, Moab, cursed to the 10th generation, not allowed before God. Ruth the Moabitess is in the line of Christ. What am I saying, beloved? I'm saying that we only show ourselves to be the inheritors of God's blessing or God's curse by our actions. We show ourselves. We either prove that we're worthy of being cursed or we prove that God has done a work in our hearts. But the blessing, think of it, that eventually comes to Abram through Shem, comes to Shem, but not to all of Shem's descendants. It comes to Eber, but not to all of Eber's descendants. It comes to Abram, but not to all of Abraham's descendants. Because Esau doesn't get it. Ishmael doesn't get it. It goes through Jacob. God is the one who decides. And so those who have used this verse to justify treating any group of human beings less or differently have sinned egregiously against the Word of God. And they have no right to do it. And even those people whom God has cursed, He's allowed to pull out those that He wants to bless. We see this all the time. As Jesus said to those Jews who claimed to be the children of Abraham, the children of blessing, and they were, physically, Jesus said this to them in John 8:39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Oh yes, they had Abraham's blood in them, but it was only Abraham's faith that saved anybody. John the Baptist said that God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. Beloved, think of Israel itself. It was the blessed nation, right? The chosen people. And yet every single one of the curses of the covenant came upon the blessed nation because of their unfaithful disobedience to the Word of God. That same thing is held out to each one of us this morning. The blessings and the cursings of the covenant. If we believe God and obey, His blessing rests upon us. If we disbelieve and disobey, well, we can say that we're the elect, that we're in the church, all we want. But His cursings come upon us. And those people whom God curses show themselves worthy of it, as the Canaanites did. And those people whom God blessed show that He has changed their hearts. And so, no matter what group you're in, some under the curse are brought into the people of God, and some under the blessing are put out of the kingdom. Isn't that what Paul says? Natural branches were broken off so that you, a wild branch, could be grafted in. So no man can ever excuse his history or blame it on God somehow. We show ourselves to be who we truly are. Like Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. This is the purpose of God as we see it worked out in this text. Fourthly, I want you to see the wickedness of man. If we see all these things, we need to notice once again the wickedness of man. Look at verses 8 and 9. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod had a name for himself, a particular fame about his name. We are the descendants of the Puritans, and so they like to do things with names too, and we think differently of Nimrod than his name used to conjure up images of a powerful warrior. Now we think of a buffoon. A Nimrod. His name is a byword. But it was not always the case. It says he began to be a mighty one on the earth. You know where that word is first found in the scriptures? If you look back at Genesis 6, when you see those fallen ones in Genesis 6 verse 4, the Nephilim who were on the earth, and we already looked at that, these are the great wicked people who excelled in wickedness. These are not weird combination of angels and men or something like that. These are fallen people who are being mighty in wickedness. And that's what it says, the last part of the verse. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men of the name. Nimrod is seeking to be a mighty one, just like the people before the fall. He is seeking to have a name for himself. And so what do we see that he does? The very first kingdom is built by Nimrod in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom. Here is the first tyrant, the first conqueror, the first empire, and he has four cities and it's not enough for him, so he goes out and builds or conquers four more. In verses 11 and 12, Nimrod, the founder of Babylon and Nineveh, the tyrant, the cruel. He was a mighty one before the Lord, which indicates to us that he did his sins right in the presence of God. And he didn't try to hide it like Adam and Eve when they fell. And he didn't try to justify himself in some way as Cain. He's beyond that. He's an arrogant, tyrant, murderous, idol-worshipping, openly and before all creation being this. Nimrod is the first tyrant. We see again the wickedness of man. And what we notice in this is that rulers and tyrants and wicked men have always arisen and they always will. That's what 2 Timothy 3:13 says. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. deceiving and being deceived. That's what we see in Nimrod. He's an evil man. And he wants to have a name for himself. The wickedness of man continues after the flood, even as we knew that it would. But we need to notice, fifthly and lastly, the goodness of God. I want you to notice the goodness of God. Look at verse 32, the very last verse. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Beloved, think of the grace of God in this chapter. Once again, I know, you know, we read this chapters like this and we want to fly by them because they're, you know, what's there for us. But what we see is the grace of God because how quickly God granted man to replenish the earth after the flood. Three times in Genesis 8 and 9, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we see how God blessed man. How many descendants, how quickly the nations arose. So that we see human civilization again flourishing. The nations prospering. The cultures rising up from the ashes and building one generation on the next. The races becoming fixed and distinguished in the earth. So that the variety of God would be seen as he decided that it would be. And yet every one of these people deserved the flood just as much as their forefathers did. Every one of them. They deserved the flood. Remember, before and after the flood, God pronounced this judgment, Genesis 6, 5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That's before the flood. After the flood, Genesis 8:21. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. They deserved the flood. And yet God kept them. He blessed them. He allowed them to prosper. And they went out. Every one of these family groups went out. And yet how quickly they forgot the goodness of God. How quickly they forgot the fearfulness of God's judgments. How they forgot his grace and his salvation in the ark of Noah, their forefather. You know, beloved, every single region on the earth has a legend of the flood. There are over 100 different accounts in the different traditions of ancient peoples of flood-like stories. You know, maybe one of the most famous is Gilgamesh. And we see in every one of these stories a divine flood sent upon a wicked people and a group of people escaping by building an ark or some such matter. So they all have this distant memory, and yet every one of those traditions are corrupted with all sorts of fanciful and superstitious things. There are, you know, some of the places in which we find flood legends, just to give you an idea how it's all over the world. Italy, Greece, Lithuania, Russia, Asia Minor, Egypt, Persia, China, listen to this, India, Peru, Mexico, the Cree and Cherokee Indians have flood legends. Hawaiians have flood legends. Every place on the globe. There is this distant memory of man, of what happened here, and yet it's corrupt. It's all legend, it's all myth, it's mingled with superstition. And what was born out of that instead of remembering God was false religion, idol worshipers, false gods, and false morality. Wickedness. And beloved, isn't that what our culture is today? All of these families, all of these peoples, all of these nations, they went out in search of their fortune, in search of happiness, in search of peace. And yet they went out without God. They went out and they forgot God. They left the knowledge of God behind them, obscured in legend and myth, so that they wouldn't have to think about God anymore. And isn't that our culture today? You know, we were talking in our small group this past week about how many things that we have, how many blessings we have, how much God has given us in this world today in technology and in medicine and invention. And what do we use it for? To keep God away from us. We don't need him anymore. We don't need to pray about healing anymore because we can just go to the doctor and have an operation. We don't need to consider the economy and so forth because, you know, we have all these social programs. We don't need to worry about warring neighbors. We don't need to worry about anything Because God has granted that civilization upon civilization upon civilization would build and build and build and build so that man would advance, advance, advance. And with each step, we want to push God away and forget Him. And that's what happened in the nations. Do you know by the time Abraham comes on the scene, the book of Joshua says it in Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua actually says this to Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Listen, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Ezekiel says to Israel that your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, and you were born in the land of the Canaanites. Abram came from a family of moon worshipers. There was nothing left. The world forgot God once again. We have all of these things in our culture today that everyone is excited about, that we look at and we think that we're so much better at than our neighbor. We're so much better at world peace. We don't have the wars like they used to have. We're so much better at race relations. We're so much better in education. We're so much better. We're a better people. Think of the causes around the world today. Environmentalism, multiculturalism, pluralism, diversity, physical fitness, and health care. All that's emphasized on those things. Welfare, charity, education, world peace, religion, civility, democracy, political correctness, community, domestic partnerships, medicine, science, art. Is any of it done with a view to God's glory? Is any of it done so that man would follow God more closely and keep His commandments better? Has any of it made man more truly and spiritually good? Not at all. We're further from God than ever. You can't even talk about God in the public sphere. Christians will say all sorts of crazy things about who God is and what's required of us. The children of Noah quickly forgot God. And we read this chapter, and the surprise of it isn't, why is this chapter here? Waste of words. We don't know these people. The real surprise of it is, why is this chapter here? Because these people should have been destroyed in the garden. They should have been destroyed in the flood. They should have been destroyed at the Tower of Babel. They should have been destroyed, should have been destroyed. They used all of God's blessings to forget Him. They built a civilization that has nothing to do with God. I mean, really and truly, we should watch the news at night, and the news anchors should talk about what God is doing in all of these stories, but they don't. There is no God to them. I know there are Christian people. I work with a lot of them. But there's just no acknowledging of God in anything. This chapter is a reminder to us of God's grace. Because this chapter is written because God preserves mankind from the destruction they deserve. And I just want you to leave you with this. What about the chapter that's being written right now about your life that you don't deserve? The goodness that God is showing to you right now. Yeah, we can enumerate all the little complaints that we have, but you're still alive. You're still here. Have you forgotten those things? I want to challenge all of you today. I don't normally do things like this. I want to challenge you to get with your family today, especially if you have young children, and to set them down today and to talk to them and to tell them about God's goodness to you in your life and to recount how you got to where you are. Maybe you never told your kids how you and your wife met. Tell them, this is how God did it. This is the goodness of God. This is God's hand in our lives, how God has preserved us. This is why we have this house. This is what God has done for us. That you could remember the goodness of God. Because that's what's in this chapter. Just a little trickle of faith through Eber and Peleg. God preserved them. And God preserved you. Remind your children. Remind yourselves, beloved, lest we forget God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you preserved the nations. That you preserve us, Almighty God. We know that you did it, Father, not out of some overlooking of sin, but you did it because you looked upon your Son who would one day come and take away your wrath for your people. And so you allowed this world to continue because you had a good purpose for it, to show forth your mercy and grace on your people and to one day show forth your wrath on the judgments that will be seen by all in hell. But Father, your goodness is to us this day. We feel the sunshine and the rain and the goodness that you have given to us, most of all in our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we can call you Father when we should just cower before you as dread judge. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Cause us not to forget you. Cause us, Lord, to repent from those ways in which we were forgetting you, in which we were just thinking that our lives just happened by themselves, and forgot that your hand was in every little thing, showing us just how much you care for us. Cause us, Lord, to be a faithful people that cares for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.